Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins. If we have any, be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds. And as always, please no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to have another day in which we can gather together and receive your word. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace the tremendous work of your Son in our behalf, and that you have elected us and predestined each and every one of us according to your grace and your work, so that you do all the work and we receive the benefit. We thank you that you have done these tremendous things in our behalf, and for that reason, Father, we gather together and to hear more of you and your essence and your plan for our lives. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So in John 15, 12, we have the command that is repeated for the third time in this discourse in the upper room, and that is, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And of course, this love, which is Christ's love, the extent of its power is shown in the next verse. Greater love, and that phrase in essence really refers to Christ's work on the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for, or as we saw, on behalf of his friends. And friends is used here because there is a total soul love based on not attraction to other believers, but an understanding of the royal family's union with Christ. And therefore there is and we've already studied this word, friend is philos. It's where we get the Greek word phileo is the verb, which means to love with personal love. But in no way are you commanded here to have personal love for every member of the royal family of God. That's impossible. But what philos is directed towards, in essence here, is the fact that you understand every believer's union with Christ and what they possess. The 40 things that they received at salvation, you see that within them, and it takes a tremendous amount of understanding to see that. And when you do, there is a certain affection towards other members of the royal family of God. Now, what is laid down, and it's truly what this phrase does mean, as Christ did on the cross, is the life. But we saw that life is really here the soul. But the soul is where your real life is. That's where the real you is. Even when you go through physical death, your soul does not perish. Neither does it for an unbeliever. And so the life of the believer and unbeliever actually continues. Death is not an end. Physical death is not an end for anybody. It's just a transference from one state to another. And so here in soul, which soul is the real you, and it is in essence who you are, and you lay that down on behalf of others with this power of agape love. And in the soul there is a self-consciousness, which is your awareness, your self-awareness. Who are you in Christ? I mean, who are you really as a new creature in Christ? The mentality is the thinking part of the soul, your volition, where you make choices, the emotion, which responds to the content of the soul, and the conscience, where you have your norms and standards or your set of priorities. All of these things that are really, truly you can be laid aside for the betterment of another, and that is the command of love. The emphasis here on soul love is on aso love, where admiration and affection are directed towards our common relationship. We share something in common, something fantastic in common, in fact, which is our relationship with Christ. We each have equal privilege and equal opportunity in election. We've been elected to God's highest and best. It's God's will for our lives. And each of us have equal privilege and equal opportunity in predestination. God has given each of us a plan that is designed to bring him glory. And so we all share that in commonality. And if you can see that within another believer, even when they're having one of their bad days, you can still see them as a friend, as a philos, one who is within the body of Christ. However, this is not typical to the exclusive friendship that most of us have. You know, with our true, like really best friends or maybe our spouse, that's an exclusive relationship, as it should be. That's a commonality between two people, but that's not what's in view here. This is in view of the entire royal family, and we know that because a parallel passage in 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives, not for friends here, but brethren," which is the Greek word adelphos. And so adelphos, really, is every member of the royal family of God. They are our brothers. We are brothers and sisters within the body of Christ because of the commonality that we have in our great relationship to Jesus Christ. So every believer is in Christ, but not every believer is best friends with every other believer. That's ludicrous. So while philos, or friendship, in the body of Christ is rooted in personal love, its nuance in context of the royal family is based on the knowledge of every other believer's relationship to Christ. Now look at verse 14. Now there's a very subtle but very real change here. The Lord says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now we don't see this this dependency on following commands based in verse 13. See, there's a condition here to friendship with Christ, and that condition is doing what he commands. And so we will see exactly what that means. There is no condition in love for the royal family of God. There's no condition on us laying down our life for our friends. It says you do that. You lay down your life for the brethren because you possess this love. Whether the brethren are following the commands of Christ or not, you are commanded to lay down your life for your friends. But what we have here in verse 14 is friendship to the one who is the head, not the body. We have an identification, a commonality with those who are within the body, the other members of the body. That's the royal family of God. But this is friendship with the head of the body. And the head has authority. And your friendship with authority is completely different than those who are in the body of Christ. So philos, it's the same word, philos, with Christ is different. And so by following the commands, we've already studied that, you would follow the commands if you love the Word of God and if you love the plan of God and you have developed an aversion, not an attractiveness, but an aversion to the cosmic system. And that all comes from your perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine on a daily basis. And so our relationship with one another is quite different than our relationship with Christ because Christ is the head of the body and we're under his authority forever. You're under my authority as a pastor teacher just in the local assembly when it comes to your intake of doctrine. My authority over you is just your manners, how you behave yourself within the local assembly so that other people are not distracted. Your authority under me in the local assembly is the fact that you don't go around spreading lies or gossip or slander. You can think the lies, gossip, and slander all you want. That's not under my authority. As soon as you leave this local assembly, you're no longer under my authority. And so it is true with every believer priest. None of us are truly under the authority of another. You've entered into marriage, you're under the authority of your husband, that's true. But not to the extent that you're under the authority of Jesus Christ. Under the authority of Jesus Christ, we are under his authority forever, and therefore our relationship with him is quite different than our relationship with each other. Now, as we saw on Sunday, Abraham is the only person in Scripture called a friend of God. There was another man, Moses, who it was said of Moses that he talked to God as a friend, but he didn't receive the title friend of God. And so what we saw with Abraham is that the reason why Abraham was called a friend of God is because the Word of God became more real to Abraham than anything else. And you see, if again you go back to verse 14, if the Word of God is more important to you, becomes more real to you than anything else in life, then you are going to do the commands. You are going to follow the commands, and not grudgingly, but willingly, with joy in your heart. Because you know the commands are designed not to put burdens upon us, but to set us free. You know, we all follow commands, whether they're from ourselves or from another. But the commands of God are designed to take the believer priest and set him free. The commands of God are designed to take the believer priest to the super grace life. And therefore, when you love the Word of God more than anything else, following the commands is not a burden or a chore. It is not. It is. Actually, you know all the burden is upon God. So what Abraham did was he committed something to the Lord, his most precious possession, which was his son Isaac. and he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. We read it. It's in Genesis 22. We read it on Sunday. And he committed Isaac to the Lord because the Lord commanded him to. Abraham even thought to himself, well, if I know the seed or the progeny has to come through Isaac, if God has to raise Isaac from the dead, he will. But whatever the case, I'm going to submit whatever as God asks, I will do. And so what we saw was, of course, God stopped Abraham from killing his son. He said, Abraham, Abraham, a sign of honor to Abraham by doubling his name, says, stop. God said, stop. Here is a ram caught in the thicket behind you. Sacrifice him. But God said to Abraham, you have not withheld your greatest possession from me. And therefore he called him friend. And so that's why it's a process. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we have that we hold on to that we don't want to commit to the Lord. Some things are easier than others. But there are some things that are very hard for to be released from our grasp. And we want them. We want to hold on to them. And God wants us to commit them to him. But the promise is, just like it was to Abraham, whatever we commit to the Lord is never lost. Because Abraham received Isaac back. And in fact, his family became the greatest family the world has ever seen. Outside of the royal family, that is. But the greatest physical family. See, we're a spiritual family. The Jews or Israel is a physical or a racial species. We're a new spiritual species. But not only is what we commit never lost, but much, much more is gained. Go to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, verse 17. There's a wonderful little passage in, now that I think about it, I probably would have put it in my notes at this point, but in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wise man Solomon says, take your bread and cast it on the water. And bread, what it refers to, the bread refers to your sustenance, what you need. And cast it on the water. And he said, the current will take that bread away, but then it will always bring it back to you. And so whatever you give up to God, it may seem to be lost momentarily, but it will always come back. And not only does it come back, but it comes back a hundredfold. Christ said, none of you who have left farms, family, houses, whatever, anything that you've left for my sake, you will receive back a hundredfold. Not in eternity, he said, now in time. You will receive back a hundredfold whatever you commit to me. The man who was given the minas, remember, every person was given certain minas, and one man invested that, and he brought back 10 more. And the master said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your inheritance. You know, you had been given something and you invested it. But what happened to the man who didn't earn any? He was afraid of the master and he hid the mina. He hid it. He put it in a handkerchief and he hid it away because he was too scared to invest it. And it's the same here. I mean, we hold on to things and we're too afraid to put it in God's hands and say, God, I release this to you. And so Abraham did this, and revealed to us in Hebrews 11, 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now this promise is in Genesis 21, verse 12. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. In other words, your family that I've already shown you, Abraham, look at the stars of the sky, as if you can count them, and you can't, there's too many of them. And that's how many your descendants will be. And they're going to come through Isaac. Well, it makes no sense if Isaac's dead for the descendants to come through him. So that's why it says, look at verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. No one at this point in history, up to Abraham's time, there's no one in the scripture who has been raised from the dead, not yet. But Abraham thought to himself, if it's possible, if that's what God needs to do, he can do it. Yet Abraham, believing the promise as well as obeying the command, knew that God would raise Isaac if necessary. So again, this is why, this is the truth of friendship to God, to Christ. The fact that the Word of God must become more real to you than anything else. What is the Word of God? It is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so if we're going to be friends with Christ, then his mind must become more real to us than anything else. And certainly it was true for in Abraham's case at this point in his life. 50 years it took Abraham to prepare for this moment where he was willing and ready to offer up his son. Now go back to John 15, please. We'll go to verse 15. John 15, 15. The Lord says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so here again is the key. Everything that he has heard from his Father, which is the doctrine up to this point, and of course the mystery doctrine of the church that he's revealing right now in these last few hours, he has made known to them. So you can't be called a friend of Christ and not know him. You can't be called a friend of Christ and not know the truth. And but the interesting part here is he says, "I no longer call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing." He has no clue what's going on with his master. But the friend does, knows what the master is doing. And therefore, you come to a point where you know what the plan of God is for your life. And so the conditions on friendship with Christ are application of doctrine. Therefore, friendship is reserved for spiritual adulthood. And in spiritual adulthood, of course, there are varying degrees. As you gain your initial status as friend of Christ, when you reach spiritual self-esteem, that's the first stage of spiritual adulthood, where you have cognitive love for, you have a cognitive self-confidence and a personal love for God. But it's weak at that point. And at spiritual autonomy and then onto spiritual maturity, it gets stronger and stronger. So you begin a friendship status with Christ, but that friendship status will grow, and you'll become closer and closer friends with Christ, because your intake of doctrine will lead you into more of knowing, what is my master doing? What's he doing in my life today? What's he going to do in my life in the future? What is he doing in human history? What is he doing with the church? All of these things takes quite a bit of time to come to know, and of course to apply to our lives. Now, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves." The verb "call" is a very common Greek word or verb, is lego, L-E-G-O. Here we have the present active indicative. Present tense means it's continual action. He's the one who produces it. He's the one who's calling you. And indicative means it's a dogmatic statement of fact. What this word means is to call by name or to name. And he says, "I no longer call you slaves." And the Greek word for slave is a doulos. And any time you see the word servant in the scripture, in the New Testament, it's doulos. It's a slave, a servant, a bond slave, or someone who belongs to another. Now notice something here, that he does not say, "No longer are you slaves." He doesn't say that. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves by name." And I will show you that we are still slaves. You never lose your status as a slave. You're always a slave of Christ. I mean, he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. He has authority over us. We are always his servant. There is never a time where you're not a servant. But he no longer calls you slave when you reach friendship status with Christ. When Christ becomes your best friend in the world, then he calls you friend. He calls you philos. And then that's an affectionate term. Philos has a personal love aspect to it. And it's because you share something in common with Christ. I mean, you share your position in common with him, but you also, at this point, at spiritual adulthood, you share his mind. You share, you know what he's doing. You know what's going on. You know the plan of God. It's come together for you. And so, and everything that he has communicated to you, that he's heard from his Father, which is right here, and it wasn't done in the upper room. I mean, there was a lot more to be said. That includes all the mystery doctrine of the church age, and you come to know that, and you gain friendship status with Christ. And there is no greater friend to have in the world. When you are friends with Christ, you will never be alone. You can handle the problem of loneliness. No issue, no problem. I'm never alone. I'm always with my best friend, Christ. And my best friend, Christ, when we reach that status, is someone who will never let me down. He will never, you know, he doesn't have a sin nature. He can't sin against me. He will always have my back, and he'll always be a true friend. He'll always be a true comforter in times of pain and times of adversity, and always a true counselor in times of prosperity. He will always be my best friend, and he can never waver. There is no greater friend to have in the world. And when you have that status of friendship with him, boy, do you become a great friend to those who are your friends, to ones that know what's going on with you, you know, those who are your intimate friends. So we attain friendship status, but we never lose our servant status. You know, it's you don't become, and when you become friendship status, you're still under his authority. And so you don't become like co-equal with Christ. Let's put it that way. And he is always a master over you. And that's why it's a difficult friendship to attain, because it's difficult to become friends with someone who's authority over you. All right, you ever have a boss? I mean, I've had issues where I've had someone in authority over me that I was very good friends with, and when it was time for the boss to say, you need to do this, I'd be like, ah, come on. You know me. Come on. You know, you don't expect me to do that. And it can destroy the person's authority when you become too chummy or too familiar. And you never want to become too chummy or familiar with Christ. Friendship means that you have intimacy with him, but it also means that you never, ever lose your status as a slave, as a doulos, as a servant. So again, when we attain friendship status with Christ, we are still servants of Christ forever. But our intimacy with him causes him to call us friend by name. And it's very interesting. The winner believer, and only the winner believer, gets a new name in heaven. And that new name Christ knows. And he will call you that name at the judgment seat of Christ. Go to Acts 20, please. Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This, by the way, this is given at a pastor's conference. Paul had called together all the local pastors in the Roman province of Asia, and he gave them instruction. And this is one of the instructions. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so the church has been purchased by Christ. He owns it. And therefore, he owns you. And this is really the doctrine of redemption. Redemption means that he is redeemed. Now, he's redeemed the entire human race, but only those who believe in him have redemption applied to them in terms of becoming born again and saved. And so, if you're a member of the church, you have been purchased by Christ. Go forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18. Now, you belong to somebody. By the way, this is going to be the topic for the conference, is bondservant, being a slave. And the Bible's clear that you can either be a slave of the cosmic system or you can be a slave to Christ. Now, Christ has purchased you. The cosmos hasn't purchased you. So to be a slave to the cosmos is really an idiotic decision because you don't belong to it. You have no affinity to it, even though we like it. But we have really no affinity to it in terms of our position. And so you can be a bond slave to either one, and the choice is yours. And it's a very simple but yet intimate thing to just submit yourself to Christ. It's a very simple. It doesn't take a lot of explaining to bring that across. That I just submit myself to the authority of Christ, and that's it. It's end of story. God comes to me and says, "Deliver up your son. You know, your most precious thing to me. Give it up for me." You say, "Yeah, sure. I don't know how we're going to overcome this, but we'll overcome it," and so on. And so 1 Peter 1:18, again, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were purchased, and therefore you belong to him, and that is redemption. Now, as those who are purchased by Christ, we see throughout the other apostles and writers of Scripture that they introduce themselves in such a way. Philippians 1:1. Now, when Paul writes Philippians, if he's not at friendship status, then no one gets friendship status. Paul writes the book of Philippians when he's in prison, after he has gone through his little bout with reversionism. Paul was almost at spiritual maturity. He wouldn't live but just a few more years after this. And Paul had attained quite a high status. So you'd say, you could argue that he was at spiritual maturity when he wrote this book. And he calls himself servant. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That word is doulos. Paul also said when he introduced himself in Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James introduces himself in James 1:1 as James Bond. Oh, I'm sorry, no. James A. Bond, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant. That's the Lord's brother, half-brother. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, also another brother, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So every time you see this word servant in the Bible, it does actually refer to doulos. And it means that we are servants, even though that most likely, as these gentlemen are writing these epistles, that they have attained friendship status with Christ. But you never lose your position as a servant. And therefore, you are always under his command. So go back to John 15:15, please. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Please notice, it's still a master, what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And the all things that have been made known to you, once you have reached friendship status, refers to the doctrines that he has taught them. And there's much to it. There's much doctrines with emphasis on the mystery doctrine of the church that they've heard for the last few hours. And of course, it's not completed yet. When they're done, there's much, much more to be written. But now we have the completed canon, and so all of it has been communicated to us. He cannot teach all of it to them, but will reveal it to them over the course of several decades. And they, in turn, will reveal it to the world. So friendship with Christ depends on knowing the plan of the Father for Christ and for you, knowing the divine decree and knowing the full realm of mystery doctrine. And sure enough, the divine decree comes out in the next verse. In verse 16, we have the fact that you are called and appointed to something, and that calling has to do with your election in Christ. Now, do you know what election is? Do you know what predestination is? Do you know what justification is and glorification? Do you know these things that have been given to you by the sovereign will of God? Did you know that they were given to you by the sovereign will of God? And how do they include your volition? How does God decree something yet give his creatures a free will, knowing the effects of the decisions that they would make? How can he control history if he's got a bunch of creatures with free will all choosing against him? All of these questions and a thousand more have answers to them. And those answers are in this word. And you see, if I'm going to gain friendship status with Christ, I need to know those things. I need to know what he knows. I need to know what he's doing. What is the interest in what he is doing? Why is he doing it? Why is he seated at the right hand of God? And why is God waiting for him to God the Father waiting to tell him to return? And why the church age? Why the different dispensations? Why did God cut off Israel and then pick it up again thousands of years later? There are answers to it all. And it takes years to learn them. But as you're learning the answers to these questions, you're gaining an insight into Christ's mind. Why does he do what he does? Why? Who is he? Who is he really in essence? And who is the Father and the Spirit? There's much to it. And when you have known these things, you share a commonality with him in knowing, no longer just in position. Every believer has a commonality with Christ in their position and their status as union with Christ, as the bride of Christ. You never lose that. But so many believers have no understanding of God's program, just clueless. And whatever they do know, so many are lied to, as we'll see. There's just so many false doctrines that have really, especially in the United States, have just taken this country by storm. With a commonality of knowing Christ, you also have a true understanding of the Father's program for human history and your place in it, as well as Christ's program, which is the most important to understand. And when this is true, you and Christ will be best buddies, best friends. I shouldn't say buddies because it loses that servant status. Best friends. Go to Ephesians 3:14, and then we'll return to John. Hold your place in John. Go to Ephesians 3, verse 14. There's a certain relaxed mental attitude that comes with knowing, with having a knowledge of what God is doing and being confident in that knowledge. Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So where's friendship status with Christ in this passage? It's back in verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts." That Greek word means to be at home. Christ doesn't indwell your heart. Christ indwells the body of every believer, not the heart. The heart, not the pump in your chest, but the heart, which is the right lobe of the soul, is where you do your real thinking. That is the real you, is the right lobe of the soul. The left lobe, or what the Bible calls the mind, is more of the processing center, the data center. But the heart is really where you apply your wisdom. Now, whatever wisdom you have, that's where it exists, is in your heart. If you have cosmic system wisdom, you have even just practical wisdom, like you do for your job, that exists in your heart. You apply that wisdom. Well, the Word of God, if it's in your heart, is a place where Christ would be comfortable. Now think about it. If Christ were in your heart, of course, he sees through you. He can see what you think. But if he was truly in your heart, would he be comfortable? And by the way, he would only be comfortable if his system of thinking was in there. You know, do your thoughts line up with his thoughts? Do your ways line up with his ways? Does your life line up with his life? Of course, never perfectly. We're never asked to be perfect. But in general, in our lifestyle, does it line up with Christ? Well, if it does, Christ will be at home in your hearts. But of course, the precursor to this is that, of course, in verse 16, that with the riches of glory, you're strengthened in your inner man by means of God the Holy Spirit. And then the promise is that, well, when you comprehend with all the saints, by the way, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth refer to the plan of God for your life. Those are the four dimensions to the plan of God. Knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, surpasses it. And we call this the life that goes beyond knowledge. Knowledge is just that, knowledge. But wisdom is in the heart. Wisdom is knowledge that is applied. Anybody can be a Bible scholar. Anybody can memorize every verse in this scripture. You know, every verse in this Bible can memorize it. I guarantee you, Satan knows every single verse in this Bible. But he has no wisdom. And so with this life beyond gnosis, really, or the life beyond knowledge, becomes the life of comprehension of all aspects of the plan of God, and then that results in friendship with Christ. Again, the life beyond knowledge. It's not just knowledge. This is knowledge I've taken into myself under the guidance of, or under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I've metabolized it. It's become wisdom in my heart. And by the way, it doesn't become wisdom until you really try and apply it in your life. And when you first apply a doctrine, you're always usually going to fail at it. And you're going to fail and you're going to fall, but you don't quit. You have that non-quittativeness word I'm looking for. And it's not coming to my mind. But endurance is the word I'm looking for. And when you have that endurance and you don't quit, you've really learned how to apply doctrine and not just have a mess of verses and doctrines in your mind that are just memorized. You know, it's no good. That memorization is nothing. It's when does it become a part of you? So go back to John 15. And we can move on to verse 16. John 15. So So in verse 14, we set up the context. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Then he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now we get many things to look at here, but the first thing is election. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, a lot of people take this to mean that you were chosen quite outside of your free will. And that is a terrible heresy that has hit the church and is a very popular teaching, unfortunately. Now, we'll clear that up. Choose is the aorist middle indicative of eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O. And it means to pick out. It means to elect or it means to choose. And this is election in Christ for every church age believer. The aorist tense is nomic, meaning that it's the normal way in which God would choose. And that means election is an absolute. You can't be elected by God and then he takes it back. You can't be non-elected or unelected. The middle voice is interesting. We don't have a middle voice in the English language. But the middle voice means that the object of the verb benefits. And so the believer benefits greatly by election, as we'll see. And the indicative means, of course, that it is a dogmatic fact, that if you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you have been elected. Now, election is a very, very interesting subject because every single believer is elected in Christ, and we'll define what elected is. It means it's basically God's sovereign will for your life. What does God want for you? And that's what election is. It goes beyond eternal life. It goes beyond life in heaven. It is everything that God desires for the believer, and that is his highest and best. He desires to bless you beyond your imagination, and that's what election is. So you can ignore your election, or you can fulfill it. If I've been elected to be something, I can fulfill that. You know, someone gets elected to be president, but once he's elected, and if you can't kick him out of office for 4 years, he's got a permanent job for 4 years. And he may be an absolute idiot, you know? So he really hasn't fulfilled the office of the presidency, which is a very difficult job. And here there is an election, but many believers don't fulfill their election. They just kind of ignore it. But there's so much to fulfill here. All by means of grace. You just have to make yourself available. God doesn't care about your ability. He cares about your availability. Fulfilling your election is attaining the super grace status, since you have been called to bear fruit. You can't bear fruit unless you've grown to maturity. So we hold out our cups out to God, and he fills them to our capacity. And I'll share with you what I mean by that. At first, again, we're elected and appointed to do what? We'll see the word appointed is a different word, but the appointment is that we should bear fruit. And how do we bear fruit? Well, in your mind, you should be going back to John 15:1, right? I am the true vine, and you are the branch. The branch abides in me, and he will bear fruit. And if my Father prunes that branch, the vine dresser, you will bear more fruit. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Fruit production is divine good. It is divine good. It's application of doctrine from the right lobe of the soul. And so you can't do that as a spiritual child. But the branch must abide in the vine. Abiding means to be in the plan of God, not just 5 seconds a day, like when you get up before you commit your first sin. But, you know, you rebound, rebound, rebound. How many times can you rebound and be forgiven? Endless. It's absolutely endless. And you keep at it and you stick with it, staying in the plan of God for my life. Now, election is as if someone gave you a cup. Well, God did, really. You know, Christ said, if it possible, when he prayed, of course, we've said that several times lately, if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. By Christ having his cup contained what? The sins of the whole world. That's what was poured into his cup. So your sins never imputed to you. Never. Even to the unbeliever. The unbeliever had not one sin imputed to him. The world doesn't even know that. It's such a simple thing. Not one sin. If you've rejected Christ, you're an unbeliever. You've rejected the gift. You said no to the gift. The gift was offered and you said no. All right, so you're on your own. You want to be on your own. You can't save yourself. There's a reason for that. You know, by God allowing the fall, it was the most genius thing he could have done. If you and I were made perfect, we would have to maintain our perfection. If we wanted a life with God in heaven forever, we'd have to maintain our perfection our entire lives, and in heaven we'd still have to maintain our perfection for all of eternity. No thanks. I'm not going to last 5 minutes. You know? And so what does God do? He allows the fall. We're all born sinners, not because you committed a personal sin, but because you're in union with Adam. Adam fell, we all fell. And by being fallen, God saves us. You know, God delivers us. So the sin was not poured upon us. The sin was taken on by God. And therefore, we are sinners, yes, but we cannot undo God's election. This can't be done. And it's because of the fall that it's possible. See, God saves us. God did all the work. We don't do the work. So it's a free ride for us, really, just based on non-meritorious faith. And as you have received Christ, Colossians 2:6, you keep on walking in that same way, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. I was reading about covenant theology today and hyper-Calvinism today, and God, is it evil. It's so evil. It's all based on works. It's all based on how good you are. What a bunch of nonsense. It makes me want to puke, really. You know, it makes me, and they had the little picture of the guy in the article I was reading. I wanted to reach into the computer and strangle this guy. You know, he's just got this holier-than-thou look on his face, and he's teaching nonsense. He's putting people in bondage. You know, Christ came into the world to set us free, not to put burdens on us. And so it's really quite silly. Election is for all believers, but to fulfill it, you mean God wills his highest and best for me? Well, how am I going to get? Well, God's highest and best. How am I going to receive that? When I gain the capacity. So Christ's cup was what was poured in, the sins of the whole world. When you became a believer, God handed you an empty cup. And you can hold that up to God and say, put stuff in this for me, please. Put stuff in. And he will fill to your capacity. The more you grow, the more you know, the more you gain this friendship status with Christ, the more your cup can hold. And then God, because he's so awesome, will not only fill to your capacity, but he will make sure it overflows. And your cup will run over. And what it runs over to are those around you. Your children, your family, your brothers and sisters, you know. They're those in your local assembly, your dear friends. The grace and the prosperity that God gives you pours over to them. It's the best thing you can do for your loved ones, is to grow up into the super grace life. They'll be blessed through you. So that's what the cup is all about. And you hold that cup, every time you come to Bible class, and if you can't make it a Bible class, and you listen online, every time you listen to the Word of God, you're pouring more into that cup. And the more I gain, the more capacity I have, and eventually I'm going to reach a status where God is going to say, you are ready, you have capacity for blessings that stagger the imagination. So, and all of this happens in the midst of a very evil and perverse world. As a young person, I never cared about the news. You didn't listen to the news. And, you know, your parents would always listen to the news, and you'd say, well, geez, that's just what old people do, is listen to the news. And I can see why now, as we get older and we kind of get interested in, you know, what's going on. And I don't watch it more than I just read it online, but, man, people are insane. Like, what's going on? Does anybody have any common sense anymore? Like, what is the deal? And some person was interviewing with someone, and they want to make the phrase illegal alien. You seen that? These people. If you're in this country illegally, you're an illegal alien. They say that this is hurtful, and it's hate speech, and they want it taken out of our vocabulary. Because you're hurting the poor illegal alien. Don't call him that. He's displaced. He's lost. That's all. What? In the midst of a crazy world, isn't it amazing that God has these little pockets, these remnants, as he calls them, of people who are blessed by him. And it's a real shame. Some, you know, believers are running around condemning sinners. You know, that homosexual man that's been in the news for raving and ranting about how evil the Bible is, he's been pretty popular lately in the news. And, you know, we are not here. The church is not here to run around condemning sinners. We're all sinners. If we're going to condemn sinners, you should start with yourself and look in the mirror. We're here to just throw out into the world the grace gospel of God, the good news, not the bad news. I can understand why that man is angry. I don't agree with his lifestyle, not one bit. It's a sin. In the Word of God, it's a sin. But when we talked about that not too long ago, arrogance is a sin, pride is a sin, lying is a sin. Where's the coalition of the liars? You know, where's the National Lying Association, and we want to be accepted as liars? You know, where is that? People don't do that. Where's the, you know, the American Corporation of the Pride people, the arrogance? You know, people don't do that. But the homosexuals want their lifestyles to be condoned because their conscience is seared by what they do. And so they want the world to accept them so they don't feel as bad as they do in their own conscience. It's a sin. It's all plain and simple. Christ died for those sins. The issue for any homosexual, heterosexual, whatever, for everybody, is not their personal sins. It's not an issue. The issue is Christ, and it always has been, and it always will be. See, God introduced into this world two perfect people. They fell, and we're all fallen. And we can't do anything about it. And our personal sins are never imputed to us. They were imputed here on the cross. So the issue, since the fall of man, has always been Jesus Christ, not people's personal sins. And what Christians are running around trying to clean up the devil's world, trying to condemn this sin and that sin and that sin, when sin's not even the issue. It's grace that's the issue. It's Christ that's the issue. And it's really unfortunate. However, in the midst of that crazy world, whether in the Christian world has gotten crazy and the world's gotten crazy, is that the believer is, when he's glorifying God, is being blessed by God in the midst of an evil and perverse world. And that's what you've been called to, being blessed by God. There's a Colonel Thieme called it the grace pipeline. It's a beautiful analogy that runs right from the justice of God right down to the righteousness in you. And that pipeline has a barrier around it where none of the nonsense of the world can infiltrate that barrier, but poured right down that pipeline is God's blessing to you. As I said before, the loser believer is elected, but he ignores his election and spends all his time and effort in the cosmic system. In grace, God chose you. Again, in verse 16, you didn't choose him. We don't choose him. So what is this? Does God violate your free will? The hyper-Calvinist would tell you that, yes, God violates your free will. That God predestines believers, and he also predestines unbelievers. There is no such thing as a predestination for unbelievers in the Bible. It's not anywhere. Unfortunately, John Calvin taught it. John Calvin was a very famous and influential theologian in Geneva. And because he taught that nonsense, he had a lot of good things that he taught, but he taught that nonsense, double predestination, and people believed it. And it has taken off. It really has grown. God saw down the corridors of time because he has omniscience, and he saw every single person who would believe in Christ as Savior and those he elected. And he elected them in eternity past, but they are not elected. They don't. The application of election happens in time. The very moment you believed in Christ, God calls you out of the world. And so, as we'll see, you cannot be elected unless you've first been created, selected, and you've fallen. You can't be elected to a status if you're already at that status. We must have been selected to be alive, we've been created, and then we must be fallen. And therein lies the genius of God. He allows the fall. Is it God's will that we fall? No. Does God desire sin? No, of course not. He hates it. Does God desire, did he want us to fall? No. But he allowed it. And you see, the decree has a sovereign, it's all sovereign, but the decree is God's sovereign will, but there's also a permissive will where he allows the free will of mankind to make choices. But he's already seen all those choices. Nothing's a surprise to him. Nothing is a surprise to him. So what we have here, now that we are looking at election and the fact that God chose us and we didn't choose him, is the five elective decrees. This doctrine, although we're not going to study it in depth, we're just going to really just look at some major points to it, is called lapsarianism. Lapsarianism is the order of the five elective decrees. And there can be more than five, but generally there are just five. And so that this name, the five elective decrees, has become quite ingrained in theological vocabulary. And so when he chose us, and I want to make sure that this point gets across, why would God choose us and not we choose him? Because the plan of God must depend on grace. It must, all the way, it must be grace. And if we were the ones that sought for God, the very initial part of the plan would depend on us. If it was up to you to find God, to search him out, then the first aspect of the plan of God for your life would have been your work. You would have had to search him out. And then, of course, what would we say? The ones who found him say, well, I'm smart. I'm smarter than you because I found God and you're too stupid to find him. But you see, that's not how it is. God sought us out. God chose us. But it is not against your free will because it depends on your faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. So since the plan of God cannot be executed in the energy of the flesh, so from the start, God had to choose us who would have non-meritorious faith. When we would be chosen, non-meritorious faith. So go back to Ephesians, please. And by the looks of the time, we won't get really into lapsarianism until tomorrow night. Ephesians 1:3, please. So as we look in, we're going to more or less define election before we get into the elective decrees. And, of course, a decree is what God has done in eternity past as he has set forth the events of time. God has set them forth, including free will. I mean, God's the only one who has such a genius where he could do such a thing, where he could really control history while allowing every creature to have a free will. And think of the ramifications of our free will. I mean, you've heard probably of that chaos theory where you kill a butterfly over on one side of the world and it causes a tornado on another side of the world. I mean, there's so many causes and effects that occur from people's choices, and God has that all under control. He has the omniscience to do it. It's nothing for him, really. So I assume, as I haven't asked him, but I'll ask him when I get there. So when were you elected? That's the first question I want to ask. When were you elected? Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be, or worthy of praise and glorification, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, same word, eklego, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. By the way, when you are elected, you are holy and blameless before him. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see it. He doesn't even look upon it. He looked upon it once when it was on his son, and that's it. The son was judged for it. It's gone forever. When he looks at you, he sees his righteousness. When he looks at you, he sees his son. He sees his son's bride. That's how he sees you. You've got to learn to look at yourself through God's eyes, and you've got to learn to look at others through God's eyes. That truly is a wonderful way of summarizing what agape love is seeing others through the eyes of God. As I said, I can't stand it. When Christians run around condemning sin, what are they doing? Like, as if we don't know that, as if that's not just common sense to every member of the human race. And they don't even know all the sin either. By the way, judging, did you know that was a sin? The sins of the tongue, you ever heard of those? You ever heard of maligning and slander? You ever heard of arrogance? They run around condemning sin. And what they do is they're discrediting Christ. These are people who are representatives. They're saying, look, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent the church. They do not. They represent their own silly version of the church. They don't represent the real church. And it's quite unfortunate. But God controls human history. You know, those who are, you know, God saw down the corridors of time. He saw who would believe. There's nothing going to stop those people from believing. You know, they're going to believe. You know, it's just the way it is. So when you were elected, what, before the foundation of the world? So before the world was even here, God in his omniscience saw that you would believe and he elected you. But the election itself doesn't occur, the application of election doesn't occur until time. When God decreed all things in eternity past, but he executes the decree in time. And it's this difference must be fully understood, that it's in time that God fulfills the election. And so when you don't understand this, if you mix up your times, you have tremendous errors that occur in the decree, as we'll see. God decreed all things simultaneously as well. But for our finite minds, we must put them in order, because we can't really understand it that way. God has decreed everything instantaneously. So, as we close here, we're going to define election, and then we'll start with the first Lapsarianism thought, school of thought. As you can see, my vocabulary is increasing daily. What is election? Election is the sovereign right of God over his creation. You're elected, you're elected. You can't get out of it. It's like being in the mob, as Pastor Bob used to always say. Once you're in, you can't get out. And that's a wonderful thing. It means you cannot lose your salvation. You are elected. That is the sovereign right of God over his creation. He's the one who elects. No one can force him to. So, again, you don't seek out God. You cannot seek out God. God must seek out you. God has sought out every member of the human race, as we'll see. God desires no one to perish. Hyper-Calvinism says opposite. Hyper-Calvinism says that God desires some to perish, that he just arbitrarily chose people to go to hell. People believe that nonsense. A lot of people believe that nonsense. That God arbitrarily, for whatever reason, chose some, you're going to be with me in heaven, the rest of you, tough luck. You're going to hell. But can I believe in you? No, you can't. You know, and it's so silly, and it's a tremendous attack on God's character and nature. So election is God's sovereign right, not man's, God's. If you're a believer here today, you can say, I'm elected, and you will never lose that. Election is a biblical term which is applied to believers only, or to the believer only. And this is important because the reason why this part of the definition is put here is because hyper-Calvinism teaches that unbelievers are elected to go to hell. That unbelievers are elected to go to the lake of fire, and that is absolutely ludicrous. So election is a biblical term, again, which is applied to the believer only, as in Ephesians 1:4 in the church age. Now, there are three elections. If we were doing the entire doctrine of election, we'd go into this. It's a good question. It's a question that whenever John Jones is ready for his ordination, and one of the questions that he would be asked is, what are the three elections in history? And the first is the election of Israel as a racial species. They're not spiritual. They're a racial species. And the second election is Christ. Christ is elected. And the third election is the church age believer. So election, along with foreknowledge, predestination. Foreknowledge means that God can see into the future. Predestination, justification, and glorification all originate from the sovereignty of God. They are grace gifts to the believer in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. So when God elects you, that's his sovereign will. God predestines you, that's the plan he gave you. You don't have to follow the plan. Again, there's free will here. But God's predestination is the path that he has made for you. And in that path, there is tremendous blessing to the believer. You don't have to follow it, but God gave it to you as a gift. It's from his sovereign will. He justifies every believer. Every believer is justified before his eyes. And therefore, as the eternal judge, he pronounces you justified. He's the only one qualified to do so, and he has. And glorification, which can exist in time, but will exist in eternity. It can exist in time. That's a potential based upon your volition. But in eternity, you will have ultimate glorification. Again, that originates from the sovereignty of God. Every believer gets a resurrection body. That's God's sovereign choice. And no one can overrule him. And so we turn around and we say, well, all right, if God sovereignly willed all this tremendous stuff for me, I receive it by grace. I can't search it out. I can't do anything to get it. It's not based on my merit. It's not based on my ability. It's based on my faith. One decision to believe in Christ as Savior. That's why the fall is genius. Allowing the fall is a genius act of God. That's why is there so much chaos and evil in the world? God allowed it to be so, so that he could save us. Now look at the world. The world is the way it is because it's without God. It's a disaster because it's without God. And so in essence, those who live in the disaster are called by God. God reaches out and he says, hey, here I am. Here's my son. This is what I've done for you. This is how I've overcome the evil. All you've got to do is believe in me. One decision in faith. No merit, no works. You can't. You're fallen. You're condemned. What could you do? You can't do anything. That's why it's genius. It's full of grace. Number four, there's five of them, so we'll just give two more. Election, then, is the sovereign expression of the will of God for the church age believer in eternity past. It's expressed in eternity past. It's actually done or performed in time. Again, under election, God the Father willed. Nope, wrong one. Election, then, is the sovereign expression of the will of God for the church age believer in eternity past. What is God's will for my life? To some people, God's will is to make you miserable. Well, some people believe that. Like God's just an absentee landlord, and he just doesn't care about you. That God is not in time, that he has let it go, you know, wound it up like a clock and just let it go and ignored it. That God really isn't on your side, that he doesn't care about you, that he's just waiting for you to impress him, and then maybe, he'll invite you into heaven. Maybe. There's so many lies told about him, and why not? Of course, I mean, it's obvious. Satan is the ruler of this world. He absolutely hates God to the core. Of course he's going to spread lies about him. But the truth, man, truth like, as it says in John 1, Christ was the light that came into the darkness. The truth is like a laser beam of precious, pure light that just cuts through all of that nonsense. And lastly, number five, under election, God the Father willed the highest and best for every believer, having previously deposited it in escrow and received when the conditions of the escrow are met. And we'll talk a little bit about what escrow means. It's an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is only conveyed to the grantor. The one that is to receive it is only conveyed when certain conditions are met. So, you know, a wealthy father may leave $1 million in the bank for his son based on the condition that he graduates college or he gets married or something like that. And there's conditions on it. And in God's highest and best, there is a condition. There's no condition on election. There's no condition on union with Christ. There's no condition to those 40 things you receive at salvation. But there is a condition to the life that goes beyond gnosis, and that is you have wisdom. You see, it's based on capacity. Is your cup, how big is your cup? You know, how much is in it? You know, how much wisdom do you have concerning the Son of Man? How much wisdom do you have concerning God the Father and His Spirit? How much wisdom do you have concerning His plan for the church and for the world and His decree and everything that's about Him? And so when those conditions are met, which is really spiritual maturity, it's a super grace life, and then you will receive the escrow. So that defines election. Tomorrow night we'll pick up on the order of the divine decrees that certain propose, and we'll show you what the right one is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word, and for the tremendous grace that you have provided for us in election and in your plan. We ask that again you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.